As you can see, our topic for today is the sinfulness of man. My wife is lovely and egalitarian, but when it comes to sin, she says, you know, man, not humanity. So I got to speak to her about that. But this sermon's really been on my heart, obviously this week, because it's happening today, but over the last couple of weeks. And as I thought about this topic, there's just so much in Scripture that is pertinent to our relationship with Jesus about sin. So much about having a new life in Christ that we need to understand sin well in order to really fully enjoy all the merits of that relationship. And I confess, I had all these notes all over the place. And so I've whittled it down to something what I've got this morning. That's terrible English. To what I have this morning, it's broad strokes, and I hope that it's both challenging and encouraging, and I hope that for those of you who may be a little bit more studied in theology, you'll go along with some of the assumptions that you may see that I'm making here as well. So that's just a little kind of footnote for you before we get going. But we are looking, and I'll build up to Easter, having a series looking at the heart of our faith. So what happened on the cross? What happened theologically? What happened ontologically to Jesus? And how does the cross change us when we come to have our faith in Jesus? And we're looking at three theories of what happened on the cross in the coming weeks. But before we get there, before we get to these three big ideas, we need to step back and look at the reason for Christ's death in the first place. Not just the fact that he died for us, but why? Why not just, why did he have to come and live the life that he did, to die the death and rise again for our salvation? And the reason behind that is our sinfulness, the sinfulness of humanity. And as we get going, I want to sort of tread a line between two extremes. On one side, we've got the side where I think some churches have really emphasized our sin. And that's not a bad thing, but they've done it in a way that has been to keep people in a sense of hopelessness and worthlessness and almost manipulative by saying, you're sinful, you need to come here in order to get your freedom, you have to come to church, you have to take your communion or mass or whatever it is once a week in order to experience life in all its fullness and all of that. And in short, they've left the hope of Jesus at the door, and just kind of emphasize this sin. On the other hand, though, and I think perhaps most Christians fit into this side, at least in New Zealand here, there's the other extreme, that once we believe in Jesus, we're basically good. And if you master the Ten Commandments, you come to church, and you're vaguely nice to everybody, you'll be right. And most importantly, you'll find the way you are. God loves you for you. No need to change, no need to be sanctified and become more like Jesus, because Jesus has created you to be just as you are. You need to, God loves you, and being true to yourself is the best thing that you can be. And so neither of these understandings of sin is biblical. Neither is healthy for our relationship with God, and neither of these give us the freedom that Christ has won for us. They both disgrace the God who is holy, righteous, just, and exists in glorious perfection. And they minimize the work of Christ on the cross. And it guts the cross of its power. We need to take sin seriously, but see it within the context of the whole of God's story in order to understand it well and properly let the biblical understanding of sin, how it's dealt with, and what Christ has done for us shape our lives and shape how we live in this world and shape how we, through our lives, can be a message of hope to the world around us. So that's my aim, trying to navigate those two. Just hold in your minds those two things. Sin is a big problem, but sin is the basis for the good news of Jesus. Sin's a problem, but it's also the basis for the good news of Jesus. So I need some prayer, so can we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you love us. Lord, that you came to us in your Son to show us the way to you. Lord, to speak your word tangibly to us. Lord, that you weren't content with us being far away from you, but you wanted to bring us close to you. You wanted to have relationship with us. But Lord, in doing that, you called out sin for sin. You showed it for what it is. But also, Lord, you came with grace as well. And Lord, you offer that grace at the same time. And God, we want to just hear more of your spirit today. And would you convict us in the areas of our life where we need to confess and to come to you and seek forgiveness and leave sin behind. But Lord, would you also encourage us, Father, of your great goodness in the forgiveness of that sin. So God, be with us. Be with me. God, get my sin out the way as I try to Lord, speak the word that you've given me today. Amen. So when divvying up these topics for Lent, we came to, Beck and I came to this one, and I'd already told you that I've sort of got a reformed understanding of theology. And so in our conversations through life, Beck and I've always emphasized one of the doctrines of reformed theology, which is total depravity, and which obviously emphasizes sin and our absolute need for God to step in and do this amazing transformational work in our life. So she said, look, Chris, you like talking about this sin stuff. You go and do it. But it's also... it's not just theological, because I know the effects of sin in my own life. I'm not perfect now, and I'm nowhere close. I sin, I'm still in that figuring out my salvation with Jesus. But before I became a Christian, I was just unashamedly sinful. I came to the faith about the age of 17, and I had very low moral standards. I didn't care really for the things of God, and like many, the God of my life was myself and the experiences that I could get to satisfy my life was the chief end of what I sought in life. And this often came with little or no regard or consideration for other people. When I did become a Christian though, the biggest problem, or one of the problems I had, was pride. I was so headstrong. I'd nominally attended church, and I knew a few Bible verses here and there. So I thought, right, I'm going to take it. And I was confident, headstrong, and I thought I could go it alone. And my church at the time looked at me and thought, I'm assuming, sort of thought, well, he's made the decision. He's said the prayer. He hasn't asked for any help, so I guess he's fine. But I wasn't. I wasn't accountable to anyone in my life for my sin. No mature Christian got alongside me and walked with me. And the weeds of sin started to grow in my life as they were untended and unchecked. And look, to avoid this sermon being a personal testimony, growing up in the world which I did and which our young people grow up into today, I struggled quite a lot with pornography. This was a struggle. It was a sin in my life that made me feel alone. It was a sin which I thought I could manage. It was a sin that I thought I could keep under control and that it wouldn't affect my life. How wrong was I? It affected so many of my relationships. It affected the way in which I viewed women, my girlfriends, and what I thought about satisfaction and the greatest joy I could have in relationships in my life. All this came crashing down in the first year of Beck and I's marriage when Becky found out that I had this problem. And I experienced a huge amount of shame, a huge amount of fear and guilt, because I'd been living a double life. I'd been trying to manage this sin by myself. I'd not sought help. I'd not fully confessed it to God for what it was. And this coming up in our marriage, me bringing this sin into our lives, caused great destruction. It broke trust between us. Becky wondered who she had married. She felt hurt and devalued. She felt I was disloyal. I was disloyal. We had to rebuild and start again. It was hard. But with her love and her grace, I was able to confront the sin in my life. The sin that had been so controlling, that had kept me in chains of fear, feeling like a failure and a fraud. With her support and with the help of a godly, trusted, mature Christian, I was able to break free from those chains, to experience the full extent of Christ's forgiveness for me, and to live a full and faithful life as a son of God, faithful husband, and father. Sin left unchecked, unconfessed, and left to grow put a huge strain on my relationship with God and ruptured and ruined my relationship with Becky for a time. That's what sin does. It creeps into our lives. And when it's unchecked, and when we leave it, and we let it water itself and the seeds sprout and grow, it ruptures and ruins relationships with others in our life, as well as God. And at the heart of the biblical definition of sin is ruptured relationship. Think back, Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. Being holy and perfect and righteous, he could not bear the presence of sinful humanity without pouring out his righteous wrath upon them. If we read on in Genesis, though, sin didn't just have its extent there in the first three chapters. In the next five or six chapters, as Genesis continues, we see the expansion and spiraling out of control of sin, to murder, polygamy, war, to people creating technology so they can win wars even more. And it reaches its climax in Genesis 6:5, where God notes, the writer notes, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So right at the start of the biblical narrative, we get this idea that sin wasn't just a one-off decision that affected just Adam and Eve in that one instance, and that they could somehow keep it under control and not let it go from there. But it spirals out of control. It takes over not just their lives, but the lives of their children and so forth and so on into generations. See, I thought I was basically good. I thought I could manage the secret sin in my life without telling anyone. I thought that just toughing it out and not being accountable to anyone was the way to go. Not so. Because sin has its roots in our hearts. Not just our ideas, in our brains, but in our hearts, our will, what we use to make decisions with our being. That's what the Bible talks about when it means heart. Our whole being is sinful. Even one who is redeemed in Jesus is still susceptible to the pull of the sinful desire that infects us all. An obvious question is, are you holding something in your life? Is there a sin that you're hiding that is planted as a seed and taking root, or has taken root, and you're trying to tough it out by yourself? Think for a moment. If you've got one of those pieces of paper, maybe you want to write that down on there. Is there something that you need to share with a trusted brother or sister in Christ to help you walk through whatever it is that you're struggling with. As we continue over the next 10 minutes, if something comes to mind, write it down. Make a decision to seek help, to share that, to find godly men or women who can walk with you. So what exactly then is sin? If we look to the Bible, we see that in both the Old and New Testaments, the two main words that are translated sin in the Bible, both in Hebrew and Greek, have two main meanings. The first is to miss the mark. And this is the connotations of an archer firing an arrow and falling short of the target. And the second is to trespass or to cross over a boundary, to go outside of an area that was fenced off or prohibited from entering. And so obviously then when we put this in the context of living as God's people, we miss the mark, we fall short of where God is calling us. Or we willfully cross a boundary that God has put up in place in our lives for our flourishing. And when we cross that because we think it's what's best for us. And the more we realize what a life of flourishing looks like and a life of freedom in relationship with God, the more we realize, though, isn't it, we fall short of these standards. The arrow keeps missing the target, or we keep crossing the boundaries as God shows us more and more of his word. Because our hearts struggle to keep all of God's laws, all of God's will, all of the time in our lives. But at the heart of this isn't just a selfishness, isn't just a desire to feed my ego. One scholar quite helpfully notes, the most characteristic feature of sin in all its aspects is that it is directed against God. The common notion that sin is selfishness betrays a false assessment of its nature and gravity. Essentially, sin is directed against God, and this perspective alone accounts for the diversity of its forms and activities. It is a violation of that which God's glory demands and is. Therefore, in its essence, a contradiction to God. Essentially, what he's saying is that all our sin is at its center characteristic of our ancestors, Adam and Eve, an assault on the rule and reign of God and his vision for life in this world, for his people, and for us as individuals. When we act selfishly, when we act in a way that we know is contrary to God's vision for our lives, we're setting ourselves up as king and lord of our own life, and we're dethroning God at the same time. It's an assault on God. It's obviously easier to see when someone says, I'm just going to have nothing to do with God. I'm going to live my life how I want it. But in small ways, we put ourselves at the top, or we put a desire or something that is ungodly at the top of our lives, and again, dethrone God from the position that he deserves and should have in our life, as Lord, as creator and sustainer of us and the universe. But it's not just these big things. It's not just those things we know in the Ten Commandments. Stealing, cheating, cursing God. It's not just those. You see, if God's desire for us as individuals and as a people is to flourish in the way that he has intended and created us to, small things matter as well. Small things detract from our flourishing. Negativity. Gossip. Stinginess instead of generosity. Not treating our families as God would have us treat them. Not working hard in our lives for the glory of God, but rather for the glory of our workplace or ourselves. The curious thing that we find is the Old Testament continues. More and more of these verses continue to come up about how sinful we are and how far apart we are from God and how constantly we turn away from him and reject him, how we usurp his power and set ourselves up as lords of our lives. If you want a list of those, I can give them to you. I'm not going to list them out and quote them here. But we find this curious thing happening in Ezekiel chapter 36. We get this word from God, and this is where the sermon turns, I promise. We get this word from God in Ezekiel chapter 36. "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." And here we are, verse 26. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." You see, what God is saying here in Ezekiel is that something much deeper needs to happen in order for us to fix our lives from sin. Something supernatural must happen to a man and a woman so that it is God who moves in your life, moves in your heart, to take the heart out of your body that is stone and that is hard to God and hard to keeping his will and hard to all that God would have for you that is good, and turn it into a heart that listens to God, a heart that is soft and is flesh and that is truly in God's image and seeking to be more like him and flourishing in a way that God desires for your heart. Something supernatural must happen. And we know this, don't we? We know that as knowledge has increased over the centuries, has sin and hate and evil and war ceased? It hasn't. We've just come up with more ways to do more evil, haven't we? And so the great hope of the Enlightenment was that, well, now we're enlightened, we can do away with all this God and this hocus-pocus stuff because we've got the knowledge to succeed at life. How wrong has history proved it to be? Because it's a heart problem. It's not a head problem. If you're struggling with sin, it's not a head problem. It's a heart problem. And Jesus knew this too. Jesus knew this was a heart problem. He's arguing with the Pharisees one day, and they're saying, "Hey, look, it's all the things that you do that makes you right with God. It's all the things that you do that make you clean. You've got to wash your hands and wash your feet and all these ritual ceremonies." And Jesus said, "What comes out of a person, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." But Jesus also knew what Ezekiel had spoken of, that a person must be supernaturally changed and transformed and given a new heart. And that when they are transformed like this, this change from someone who is sinful with a hard heart to someone who has a new heart and is all 100% for God and in tune with God, the change would be so dramatic in their lives that it would be as if they were born a second time, as if they were born again. Jesus talking to Nicodemus, "Unless someone is born again, they will never see the kingdom of God." Jesus knows it is only by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit that this can happen. Have you experienced that? Have you asked God into your life? Have you asked the Holy Spirit to come in and change your heart, to cleanse you and wash you from the sin of your life, to start afresh with Jesus, to start this new life, to change your life so much that your friends and your family will look at you and say, "I don't recognize this person." It's as if they've been born again. It's as if a completely new person is standing in front of me because of the change that has happened in their life. I encourage you, if you haven't, invite God in. Say yes. Open up. But we're still, though, we're still left with the problem of sin, aren't we? It doesn't just go away. God is holy and just and righteous, which means he can't just ignore sin. He can't just say, "Ah, it's okay. Don't worry. It's fine. I'll just ignore it over here." So how does God, so holy, so perfect, turn a blind eye to our constant assaults on him? He doesn't. As we will see over the next few weeks, God paid the price for our sin. The Bible says that God made him, Jesus, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, that's you and me. Jesus took our sin upon himself and nailed it to the cross, crucifying it once and for all. That is what the cross is about. That is why the cross is necessary. The fact that the sin in your life will make you feel stuck and hopeless. But Jesus came to give you power to move on and to move past it. Sin in your life makes you feel guilty, and it should. But on the cross, Jesus has taken the punishment you're afraid of. The sin in your life will make you feel dirty. But Jesus has washed you clean by the blood he shed for you on the cross. Your sin will make you feel ashamed. But Jesus was publicly mocked, beaten, stripped naked, spat upon, and put to shame in your place. Your sin will make you feel like a failure, like you're unworthy of love and forgiveness. But know that your life is of infinite value because it cost the Son of God, the Lord of heaven, his life to buy you back. And you're feeling like a fraud and a hypocrite because your sin is too big and you feel like you're too proud. Jesus knows. He knows already. And he died for you anyway. He just wants you to be free. You may feel powerless to defeat the sin in your life, but know that in Jesus, in his forgiveness, God offers the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to change your heart and to give you life so new that it will feel like you have been born again. Maybe you feel weighed down by sin. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. In Jesus, your sins are gone. He took them. He owned them. Nailed them to the cross and crucified them. This is the gift of Christ. All you have to do is receive it. I want us to spend a few moments in prayer, and I wonder, Daryl, could you play some music for us as we sit here and reflect? I hope you were given a piece of paper as you came in, and I've encouraged you to think of those things in your life, those sins that maybe are holding you down, holding you back from that fullness of relationship with God. Sins in your life that are rupturing your relationship with other people. I encourage you, write those down on that piece of paper and then come forward. Here's a rubbish bin. It's a terrible representation of Christ. Screw it up and just throw it away. If you're struggling and you feel like there's no way out, at the very least, come and talk to me. Or if you don't want to come after the service, give me an email or a phone call and make a time, because I want to walk with you. I want to bring other people around you to help you win and defeat that sin in your life so that you can experience that fullness, the fullness that Christ has already won for us. And so let us come before God. Let us ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate those areas in our life that we need to give back to God. as you feel moved in your own time, come forward and symbolically, as I said, throw them in the trash. Give them over to God. Nail them to the cross. Stand in the victory that Christ has won for you. I'm just going to pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you love us so much, that you would die for us. You would become sin, that you'd take our sin all upon yourself, and that you would face the punishment for that. So often we underestimate what you've done, Lord Jesus. So often we fail to respond with thankfulness and joy. So often we let the seeds of sin spread in our lives and rupture our lives. But we want to come before you today, Lord, for a fresh start, a new start, standing in your love and your grace. Empower us. Give us courage and strength. Amen.